Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. So we've been making our way through this well-known chapter. And from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, the author to the Hebrews really just provides some summary marks on all that he has presented to us through these examples of faith and the things that have been accomplished by faith. And last week we were looking at verse 32 to through to verse 35, and we see that the author adds another six names to the list that have already been considered. But the list leading up to this, there is some detail as to what these people accomplished. But with these six names, there's also the prophets, six names and the prophets. Nothing is included in terms of what they did and how their faith was expressed. But the author fully expects that his original audience would know about these people and what they did. And really, it's a way of saying that the list could just go on and on and on. He doesn't add any details, but there are an innumerable number of examples of faith that we can learn from. Here's just a scattering more names that could be added to the list that you well know. You know the kinds of things that they have done. But then, along with that, he also adds a range of events or accomplishments that have been accomplished, and there are no names attached to those events or accomplishments. And it's the same kind of things. You know what has taken place in the scriptures. You know the kinds of things that have been accomplished by faith. Again, the idea is I could just keep adding and adding more names and more examples of what has been achieved, God working through faith, things that are ordinary and things that are extraordinary. And so we just noted in relation to this that what we see in terms of these examples, in a sense, is true of us all. I mean, we won't accomplish the kinds of extraordinary things that we find in Hebrews 11. But nevertheless, we will accomplish what God would have us to do through faith. Whatever it is that our hand finds to do in life, maybe we will have public ministry, maybe we will plant churches and we'll be more sort of out in the open expressing our faith, whether we are like that or whether we are just working quietly in the background, whether we be a stay-at-home mum or just plodding along in a regular day-to-day job, it really doesn't matter. In order to serve the Lord and to be faithful and to live God-honoring lives, whatever it is that he has called us to do, we can only do it through faith. That's really what is being presented to us. And so in terms of learning from examples of faith, we principally look at the Bible, God's infallible word. That's where we find the examples that God himself presents to us. But there's a sense in which we can say we're not limited to the word. History, the whole of history in terms of the outworking of faith, there are many examples for us. Right up until the present, we can learn from the good and we can learn from the bad, where people have failed and the things we ought not to do. So that's what we were thinking about last week in verses 32 through to 35. Well, we'll read again from verse 32 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." In verse 35, "Women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword, were wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, this evening we're going to pick it up in verse 35, where we left off last week, and we're going to go through to verse 38. Now, in verse 35, I think you can see that there is a shift of emphasis. In fact, in some ways, there could be the start of a new verse. If a verse is a demarcation, a change of thought, or some kind of change, then into verse 35, we could actually put in verse 36. There's clearly a shift in emphasis. Verses 32 to the beginning of verse 35, we have those names and we have those events. But then in the middle of verse 35, the author to the Hebrews draws to our attention the fact that due to faith, God's people are persecuted and they face all kinds of persecution and suffer as a consequence of their faithfulness to the Lord. And this, of course, very much ties in with what we've been considering in recent sermons from 1 Peter. Well, let's look at these few verses and let's see what we can observe for our own benefit this evening. And there will be some overlap in terms of what we have been looking at from 1 Peter. So the first thing I want us to note is that the history of faith is the history of persecution. And so this transition in verse 35, before we get to it, verse 35 begins with the miracle of resurrection. So we've already seen wonderful things that have been accomplished through faith throughout this chapter, and in verse 32 to 35, more names are mentioned and more things are mentioned. The beginning of verse 35 is another wonderful, incredible thing, the miracle of resurrection. Women received their dead raised to life, women who looked to the Lord. Most likely, though, it's referring actually to the faith of the prophets who raised the dead, specifically Elijah and Elisha. So this is another incredible thing accomplished by faith. But then there is this transition. Other believers, however, were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They did not renounce their faith in order to spare themselves. In other words, they were prepared to die. They trusted that a future resurrection awaited them, and on that basis they were prepared to suffer. They were prepared to see the end of their life as a consequence of faith. And so you have the resurrection of the dead in human history. It has happened a number of occasions. Yet there were people who also understood that there was another resurrection, a better resurrection, awaiting at the end of human history, at the end of life. Of course, those who are resurrected in the scriptures, such as the son of the widow of Zarephath raised through Elijah, that boy would eventually die. But that resurrection at the end was a means through which people would never die and they would receive to themselves a glorified body. And so from there, from this transition in verse 35, people not accepting deliverance but looking ahead to a better resurrection, it introduces a whole list of other forms of persecution which have come upon God's people as a consequence of their faithfulness. And once again, the kinds of things that are described would have been well known to the original audience when they came across this list. Now, some in the list are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, but some of them aren't. There's no record of people being sawn in two in the Old Testament scriptures. And so it would seem that along with the scriptures, there are also the Jewish historical records, such as the Book of Maccabees, which we find in the Apocrypha, and also the Jewish antiquities that came much later. But look at what's mentioned. So Verse 35, torture. Verse 36, mockings and scourgings. Verse 36, chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, stoning. Verse 37, sawn in two. Verse 37, temptation. Verse 37, killed with the sword. Verse 37, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. So in other words, it's referring to people who were completely cast out of society and had no place or no one to call their own, complete outcasts. And so around and about all of these important things that have been accomplished through faith that we've been looking at now over a series of months, and that little list there at the end that we were looking at last week, you know, subduing alien armies and the fiery furnace and the mouths of lions and all of these great things. In the midst of all of these accomplishments and achievements, we have people at the same time being afflicted, tormented, tortured, sawed in two, cast out like vagabonds and aliens on the earth. The two go together, great things accomplished for the Lord, ordinary things accomplished for the Lord, and people suffering immeasurably because they were faithful to the Lord. And at the very beginning of the list that we commenced with in Hebrews 12, we have Cain and Abel. And so right at the very outset, you have a man of faith, Abel. You have a man who was faithful, offering to God the sacrifice that he required. He was a godly man who loved the Lord. He did what the Lord wanted, and it did not end well for him, at least physically speaking on the earth. What happened? Well, his brother, an unbelieving man, turned against him and took his life. And so we see right from the get-go, in terms of faithfulness to the Lord, it will bring persecution. And that's what the list says to us as we work our way through it and what's being said to us here in these verses. Persecution has always been the way for God's people. That has been the lesson I've drawn to your attention through 1 Peter. And God tells us through Peter to expect opposition to faith as the normal way of things. That is the lay of the land for believing people. Don't be shocked by it, but expect it, embrace it, and rejoice in it. For it is to be identified to Christ. Now, faith in God was a kind of casual business. If faith was malleable and pliable, if faith was just a purely personal and private matter, if faith in God was able to accept other kinds of beliefs and lifestyles, there wouldn't be a problem. But that is not the faith that is produced by the true and the living God. And I use my words very specifically. The true and the living God, there is only one true God. That one true God reveals what truth is, and faith is to believe God's truth. And that means that there is only one legitimate faith. All other faiths, all other lifestyles and beliefs that run contrary to that of the true and the living God are false. The faith that we have that is rooted and grounded in the God of the Bible is never just a private and personal matter. It's something that is expressed. It's demonstrated in terms of how we live. It's demonstrated in terms of our behavior and our priorities and our mannerisms and the way in which we conduct ourselves. It's never just a purely private and personal matter, because we speak of our faith. We talk about the things that we believe. We draw attention to the God in whom we have believed. And this is where the issue lies in terms of the world. As those who believe in the exclusivity of this true and living God and the way of salvation and the way we are to live and what God requires of us. We make it known. And we cannot budge. We can't shift. We can't dilute, water down, change, add to anything that God has revealed to us. We cannot accept, if we believe in the God of the Bible, we cannot accept the deities of the nations. We cannot accept that every road, every kind of religious and spiritual road will ultimately lead to some kind of paradise. We cannot accept that. We cannot accept that there is any other means of salvation other than through the God-man Jesus Christ. And that is the faith of the people of the Old Testament. Faith in God's Messiah. We cannot accept that morality is relative, that each one decides for themselves what is moral. It is God who decides what is moral. It's God, the only true God, who tells us how to live and what we are to believe. We don't determine those things for ourselves. But it means we reject everything else, everything that is contrary to what God has revealed. And this is where the problem lies, if we can call it the problem. Now, we live out our faith in this land of Australia. And it flies in the face, our faith flies in the face of a society that is becoming increasingly pluralistic. I think it's important to note here that believers in the one true and living God, believers in the Bible and practices of the Bible, are not the only people who suffer persecution as a consequence of how they live and what they believe. You know, the reality is this: all of the religions of the world, all religious people suffer various degrees of persecution and opposition. There's a sense in which we can say that the list that is presented to us here in these verses and what we've just looked at, torture, mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment, those things come upon people of all different kinds of faith. It's not unique. Those kinds of things are not unique to those who believe the Bible. And many of the religions of the world will persecute one another. It's a little known fact, you know, Buddhists can be very, very violent people. And they will oppose any other religions with the sword. The religions of the world are made up of those who persecute others, and they themselves receive persecution. So you look at the major faiths that exist in the world today, and you think of Islam and you think of the Hindu religion and the Buddhist, they all suffer because of what they believe. And they also inflict suffering upon others. But I would make the contention that even though it is common for religious people to suffer and to even die for their particular cause, when it comes to God's people, we would say those who believe in this one true living God, who is our God, the God of the Scriptures, our suffering is different. It's not the same as what the religions of this world experience. There is a difference. True believers in the God of the Bible suffer because the God of the Bible himself took on flesh and he suffered, and we as the consequence of being his people will follow in his footsteps. It's a mark of what true faith is, that we suffer for the same reasons that the God-man suffered. Why did the God-man suffer? Well, the God-man suffered because he came preaching a doctrine of true spirituality and what sin is, and the need for sinners to find the grace of God in order to be forgiven. And he presented himself as the only way through which that forgiveness would come. Jesus Christ preached a doctrine which ultimately strikes at the heart of self-righteousness. You see, this fallen world and every practicing religion in this world has at its very core the idea of self-righteousness. Have you ever wondered why Muslims in the media, Muslims in the entertainment industry like sports people, Muslim politicians, have you ever wondered why they never seem to face the same scrutiny that Christians face? Islam is considered to be a cultural religion, and we in the West today are opening our arms up to every kind of culture. Because we want to be welcoming, and that means welcoming Islam. And that's to be culturally relevant and you know, welcoming. That the same kind of thing is not given to the Christian church, because the Christian church is seen to be oppressive. Every religion in the world, including Islam, and just the state of fallen human beings in their thinking, is that we are inherently righteous before God. And it's all a question of just doing more good deeds than bad deeds. That lies at the heart of the Muslim faith. Just go about doing good. Be good to others. Be kind, be generous. Even Islam teaches that. The Hindu religion teaches that. Buddhism teaches that, even though they have a violent element within their faith. But that lies at the heart of the religions of this world. It lies at the heart of the thinking of sinful men. Christianity stands in stark contrast. The religion of the Bible is entirely different. The teaching of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Bible right from the very beginning, is entirely different. And that is, we have no righteousness of our own. It's not a question of just doing certain things, and if there's a God, we will make ourselves acceptable to him. Be more of a good person than a bad person and God will accept you. God will weigh you up on the scales. Try your hardest. And God is reasonable and he will accept you. That is the teaching of all of the world's religions. But Jesus came and said, well, that's not good enough. Because you will never measure up. Everything about us is inherently sinful. And the message of Christ and throughout the Bible is we need grace. We need God to do for us what we cannot do ourselves. We cannot define our own morality. God must define our morality. And we can't make amends for the things that we do wrong, for our wrong thinking and our wrong actions. Sin is ingrained into what we are. Sin is not merely a thought or an action. It's a condition. And we can't overcome it. You can do all of the best things under the sun. And what does the scripture say? Your righteousnesses are filthy rags before a holy God. The teaching of the Bible stands in stark contrast to everything else in the world. And it strikes a bitter blow to the self-righteousness of human beings. Yeah, just do your best and you'll eventually attain to nirvana. You'll eventually overcome reincarnation. You'll eventually make your way to paradise, whatever that may consist of. Just work at it. That is the religion of the world. The religion of the Bible is you can't. You don't stand a chance. You are condemned a million times over, and if you had all of the time in eternity to work your way to God, you could not do it. Remember a man once telling me he was in a cemetery with a relative, I think an auntie, and they went to visit the grave of a relative who had died, and on the gravestone it said something like "saved by grace," and he read it out, and the auntie responded by saying, "I can't accept that." The most offensive thing to unconverted people is the idea of grace, that we are not good We are not good enough. We are inherently wicked. We are putrid. The world will persecute believers because it hates God. It hates the idea that we need Him, that we can't do it ourselves. The world demonstrated what it thought of God when Jesus Christ went to the cross, put into death. We want nothing to do with this man. And what did he actually teach that was so offensive? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You Pharisees are wicked men. You have all the appearance of godliness, but inwardly you are rotten to the core. Full of dead men's bones. The outside of the cup looks clean, but inwardly it is filthy. The world and the religions of this world hate the idea of grace. They hate the idea that we can't make it on our own, that we need God. And so believers are persecuted, and persecution, when we live godly lives and we speak of the truth, is a mark of true faith. Hebrews 11:24-26. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I find that language so compelling. So incredibly compelling. This man Moses, under the old covenant, esteeming, and the language is specific, isn't it? Esteeming the reproach of Christ. The world naturally hates him. And he believed in Messiah and he understood grace. And he would rather suffer for Christ's sake than to enjoy all the treasures of Egypt. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12-13, verses that we've looked at recently. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Religious people the world over will suffer because of their faith. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, they all have their own kind of faith. But the suffering of God's people is different. We suffer because God himself in the flesh suffered. And he suffered because he came preaching a doctrine that you are not good enough. You need me, and apart from me, there is no salvation. And just as he suffered, so will his people. And so the list that is presented to us in verses 35-37 that we're looking at this evening is the suffering that occurred for Christ and because of Christ. The second thing I want to note is that faith enables us to endure. Faith enables us to endure, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So faith will attract hostility. Believe in the true and the living God, and that will attract hostility. But that same faith, by that same faith, we also overcome hostility. In other words, by faith we continue to trust in the Lord and walk with the Lord even as we suffer for doing so. Referring to Moses once more, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So Moses suffered as a consequence of his faith, and he was able to do so, the author to the Hebrews tells us, because by faith he looked to the reward. Well, what's the reward? Well, it's the reward of resurrection. It's the reward of the fullness of eternal life. It's the reward of a new heavens and a new earth. He was able to suffer because he set his heart and his mind upon those future realities. We find the same thing with Abraham, only it's not expressed in terms of him suffering, but nevertheless the same kind of idea was spelt out to us in Hebrews 11 verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Abraham and the land of promise, it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So in other words, he knew that the land wasn't permanent. He knew that there was symbolism attached to the land. It pointed to a greater reality. And that's what he set his heart and mind upon. He lived as a journeyman. He lived as a pilgrim in that land, never putting down roots. Not that home ownership is wrong or anything like that. But the principle is this present world in its present state is not our home. We are passing through. We are pilgrims. And that's seen in the life of Abraham. He looked ahead to what was to come by faith. And what was true of Moses? What was true of Abraham? And we could include others. We could include Job. Job looked ahead to a future resurrection when his body would be cleansed and renewed, when he would see his Savior and he'd be transformed. What was said of these particular individuals is true for all of God's people. It's true for all of those Old Testament saints. They all looked ahead by faith to what was to come. A better resurrection. Eternal blessings. A city whose builder and maker is God. In other words, heaven coming to the earth and transforming the earth. Faith is connected to hope because faith looks to the future. Hope rests in the deliverance from this present world. Moses and all like him, Abraham, Job, and all of the saints of the Old Covenant had that same hope. They looked ahead by faith to what God would do for them. You know, it cannot be stated strongly enough that in order to get through life, and to get through life well as Christians, we must look to the future. Of course, we live in the present and we serve in the present and we do have our eyes on what needs to be done and where we're at and the decisions we need to make. We're not living with our head in the clouds, so to speak. Nevertheless, in order to get through life and to manage the difficulties that come upon us, the trials and the tribulations, and particularly as we think about persecution, we need to look to the reality of what lies beyond this world. Otherwise, we just get bogged down in our present circumstances. We must always remember that there is more than just this present life as it currently exists. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. It was read to us earlier. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yeah, bodies are breaking down, aren't they? The older we get, the more we feel it. And so we go through life with different kinds of challenges and different kinds of troubles and afflictions, and not just persecution, but just the breakdown of the natural order. Yet we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because we set our hearts and minds upon what is to come. There is an exceedingly and eternal weight of glory that will be ours. We don't simply look at the things that are seen, but the things that are invisible, the things we cannot see. In other words, eternal things. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And that can relate to meditating upon the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work. But it would surely also include the idea of meditating upon what God is going to do. Paul wrote these words when he was under house arrest, facing a possible death sentence. We can say unequivocally that his heart and mind was set upon what God would do for him and what was to come. Colossians 3:1-4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, you've ever heard that expression? You know, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You ever hear that expression? I've never come across such a person, ever. I think we're primarily too earthly minded. And yes, we must be earthly minded in the right sense. And we're not to walk around with our head in the clouds. Absolutely. But we must be people with a big vision that takes us beyond this earth. As I said before, we just get bogged down in it all and we get consumed with everything that's not right and our sufferings and our troubles and the way things we would like to be and how hard life is. And so setting one's heart and mind, we must say, it's not a form of inoculation. It's not kind of like it's not like being inebriated whereby we forget all of our troubles and the pain disappears. You know, just think about something better. Think about something else and, you know, you'll just feel better about your circumstances. That is not what this is about. Set your heart and mind on those things which are to come because it brings perspective. It is to focus on what is true and what is eternal. Suffering for us as God's people will come to an end. It may seem that it is long, whatever that suffering may consist of, and of course we're thinking particularly about opposition, it may seem long and painful, but in the eternal scheme of things, it is short. It will come to an end. That is the truth. The inheritance of a resurrected body and a new heavens and a new earth and a new world order, that is the truth. It may seem more than we can comprehend. God raising from the dust bodies that have been dead for millennia. It's hard for us with our finite minds to comprehend it. But that is the truth. He raised his son from the dead as evidence. The blessing of eternity. In the presence of the Lord, free from sin, a wonderful renewed earth that will be altogether glorious, that will be ours. That is the truth. It's not hearsay. It's not the stuff of fantasy and science fiction. It's the stuff of reality. And meditating upon these things is to embrace what is true and what is ours. You know, the fires that we pass through in this life are real. And the pain we experience, all kinds of pain in this life is real. But pain is only one reality. Suffering is only one reality. Blessing in this life is also reality. The forgiveness of sin is reality. Union with Christ is reality. And the ultimate blessing of going to be with the Lord and being transformed finally into the image of the Lord in all fullness, that is a reality which will be ours in due time. As we experience the reality of life in a fallen world with all of its ups and downs and its tumults and its pain and its suffering and disappointment and opposition, and that is the reality of life in a fallen world, we must also meditate upon the reality of what is to come. And you stop and think about this for quite a number of us in this room. There's not many of us here tonight. But we're a lot closer to the end than the beginning, that's for sure. And we are really only a step away from these great realities. And we struggle, absolutely, and there will still be tears, but we ought not to get too bogged down in how terrible this world is and all of the difficulties and the pain and the strife. Set your mind on things above, because they will soon be yours. In the present, we identify with Christ in suffering. But having suffered, we will identify with Christ in glory. And this is what enables us to endure. And you think about the examples that we have looked at in Hebrews 11. Every single one of them has entered the glory. You know, I sometimes look at photographs of people that have passed away. Like sometimes just old historical photographs. Like we went out for a meal with Moniki and I love old historical photographs, and Nick and I left the entrance, and there's all these old pictures up on the walls of the pub in the past and sort of life around Marrickville, all these old pictures. I like to look at them, and I look at every one of those faces, and I think they're dead. They are dead, and each one of those people, they lived their life, they had their families, they had employment, they went on holidays, they did whatever it was that they did, and each one of them have stepped into eternity. And each one of them have gone to one of two places. Set your mind on what is to come. Your life is short, and that enables you to endure. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those Old Testament examples, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses or examples to us of faith. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, so not merely looking to them, though we do, but looking unto the primary example, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto the Lord Jesus, who, when his time on this earth was finished, he was raised from the dead, and he returned to his Father. And as it was for him, so it will be for us. Well, as we close this evening, don't shirk the hatred of the world. Don't become disillusioned. Don't be shocked or overwhelmed. Accept it as the will of God. It's all a part of the refining process that we must pass through. Embrace it by faith as you live out and stand up for the truth. To be scorned by this world is to be identified with Christ. And the scripture is clear, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And that's what we set our hearts and our minds upon. Well, may the Lord help us with these few thoughts as we begin to wrap up this series and we think of faith in relation to opposition and suffering. Let us look to that eternal weight of glory which is to be ours. May he bless his word to us. Amen.